I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Lord, by your Spirit, empower me to speak your word this morning. It's not your word unless you're the one speaking it. By your Spirit, open our hearts to receive it this morning. Lord, for all the barriers that we may have up, Lord, I pray that you'd break through them all. Just drive your spiritual bulldozer through our walls. May we just be found open and receptive to you this morning. Do your work in us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I had this conversation recently. I think it was at the men's prayer breakfast. We've got another one coming up beginning of July, by the way, if you want to join us for interesting conversations like this. But we were talking about minors, not like people under 18, but people with like a pick that will work down in a mine. And especially in the old days when working conditions were not very well supervised. And they could just be down there for a long time, especially if there was like a cave-in. And they were stuck down there for maybe days at a time as the exit is carefully cleared away so as not to further the cave-in. But down there, eventually their light would run out. You know, if they had fuel to burn, like a lantern or something, eventually this thing's going to burn out. So either they're just going to turn it off and conserve it, or they're going to run out. And when that happens, there's absolutely no light. Like, I've been down in a cave with, like, a tour where the tour guide said, all right, now I'm going to turn off all the lights right now. Don't anybody freak out. But I just want you to experience how dark this is. He turns off all the lights, and I had my fingers this far from my face, I couldn't see a single thing. I mean, I've never experienced darkness like that, pitch black. And these poor guys, these miners, would get stuck down in these mines where it's pitch black, and sometimes being down there with no light, no sense of day or night, no sense of time passing, no sense of direction, they start to go a little bit crazy over the course of these days. It's not surprising that throughout the history of the human race, all the way back to ancient Hebrew literature, the depths are kind of a terrifying symbol, kind of this picture of what is most catastrophic, most disorienting, most oppressive. And for the Hebrew thinker, usually that meant the sea, right? Like, Hebrews were not happy sailors. They didn't write poems about how much they love sailing like the British did. They were terrified of the ocean because if your boat goes down, the thing just sinks under the waves and you never see it again. Who knows where it goes? It just kind of disappears. And so for thousands of years, the opening of this psalm, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord," has been an expression of our cry for God when it's most desperate, when we need him most badly. And I could just kind of open it wide up this morning. I could say, all right, just fill in the blank, like free association. What are the depths to you? Like, when are you most desperate? What makes you cry out to God with the most longing? And I'm sure we'd come up with all kinds of things about, you know, people that harass us or terrify us, or a sickness that threatens our lives, or even depression, And I think all those things, we could find psalms that address those and address them well. I think Scripture helps us deal with all of those issues, and I don't want to, by any means, make light of any of them. But if we really want to hear what this psalm is about, hear what the voice of this psalm is talking about, we can't just make the depths into whatever we want them to be. If we hear the voice of the psalm, we find that the depths are the result of my own sin. They are a hell of my own making. And you can take that figuratively, but most of all, I mean that quite literally. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? If I were just left to my own devices, there would be absolutely no hope for me at all. But this is a song of ascents. And usually that word is meant as a song that you sing while you're making your way up to Jerusalem, as you're kind of ascending to Mount Zion. But it's especially appropriate for our message this morning because we're going to start out crying out from the depths. But through the course of the psalm, we make our way upward toward light and toward God. So everybody, mentally just kind of fasten your harness on and tie it on to that scarlet cord that is the blood of Christ, because we're going spelunking. We're going to be diving into the depths this morning, and it's going to get a little bit dark. This is not just an exercise in scare tactics. If there is arrogance in us or flippancy toward God, if we approach God lightly or like an equal, it may be because we don't understand what it really means to be desperate for God's salvation. And in the best cases, that means, well, we get a little chummy with God. Like, you know, hey God, you know, how's it going? You know, you take care of me and I'll do what you want. And, you know, hey, we're good. But in the worst cases, and not rarely, fairly commonly, for some people, I want you to consider this seriously. It means that they've never really been saved at all. If they've never cried out to God in desperation for his salvation, it's very likely that they've never been saved at all. We need to be desperate for God's salvation. If you let most of us define the depths for ourselves, few of us, I think, would define that as our own sin. Like, if you were to ask us, what really makes you desperate for God to come help you? We don't usually think of the consequences of our sin. See, because we've grown up in a culture that reassures everybody of their salvation if they have the slightest belief in God. You believe in God? Well, you're fine. Or even if you're an atheist, you know, if you're a pretty good person, you know, that guy's, he doesn't really believe in God, but he's pretty good. I'm sure God is okay with that. I'm sure he's fine. That is not the perspective of Scripture. You can make that up if you want, but if you want to hear what God's Word says, it's different. In Isaiah 66, God says, "They will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched. And they will be loathsome to all mankind." Aren't you glad that we're not those who have rebelled against God? Because we're the good people, right? Back up to Isaiah 64. All of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous acts, all those good things we're proud of, are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf. And like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No wonder we don't read the Old Testament too much. It's depressing. Let's flip over to the New Testament. We'll flip over to Jesus, the one who's so kind and gracious. So kind and gracious that he says, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anybody who's angry with his brother. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. To those who didn't feed the hungry, who didn't give drink to the thirsty, or welcome in the stranger, Jesus says, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." But still, we shrug and say, "Well, yeah, but there's forgiveness. I don't really need to worry about sin. I can do whatever I want because I've got my get out of jail free card. It's called faith." And thankfully, yes, there is forgiveness for a few people, but not for many. You say, "That can't be right. Just a few?" Well, it's what Jesus says. "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Are you so sure that you're one of the few? You say, "Well, I'm in church, aren't I? I go to church. I'm a church person. I'm saved." Jesus even says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." In fact, some people who come to him talking about the miracles that they've done, talking about their works of ministry, yeah, they're going to be people who have been in church ministry in the name of Jesus, to whom he'll say, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. God, help us." How many of us have ever cried out from the depths of our sin to plead with God to forgive us? Why would we, if we think of ourselves as good people? I thought about reading an excerpt to us this morning from a sermon preached by Jonathan Edwards in 1741, a little church in Massachusetts. You've probably heard of it. It's called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." I had to read this in high school. I don't know about you, but we laughed at those crazy Puritans. We looked down on those who had such a harsh view of God. Though technically Edwards was not a Puritan. Why should we consider that we might actually be going to hell? I mean, we talk about it, but hypothetically. Why should we consider that, yeah, our eternal salvation may actually be in question? I mean, okay, millions of people every year pass into eternity condemned for their sins. You know that? Millions of people every year are not saved. They're lost for eternity. But that can't possibly include me, because I grew up in a Christian home. I'm good. And I might complain about how could God, you know, condemn all those innocent people who've never even heard about Jesus? How unfair is that? But it won't even occur to me for a moment that I am just as deserving of damnation as they are, only they receive it. I have no more right to be saved. If Jesus had never come at all, God would have been absolutely right in destroying all of us. He didn't have to send Jesus. Do we think that that was an obligation on his part? We have no expectation whatsoever that people in our own congregation may be among those who say to Jesus, "Lord, Lord," to whom he says, "Away from me, you evildoer. I never knew you." Most of us have little sense of the evil of our own sin. You know, we might feel badly about it for a little bit. You know, the way that we'd feel bad about offending a friend or a family member. But we're more or less numb to the wickedness of treating the holy God with less respect than we would treat, say, a human judge. The angels of heaven, you know, when the angels appear to somebody on earth, inevitably they end up saying, "Do not be afraid." Because their power and their glory is so overwhelming that it just scares the daylights out of mere human beings. And these angels in heaven, when they're standing in the presence of God, they cover their face with their wing because the glory and the righteousness of God blaze like fire. And he inspires far more fear and reverence in them than they inspire in us. And we treat this consuming fire, this Holy One, with less respect than we would a human being. We dismiss God's commands about loving him, about living as servants to others, about seeking holiness. We end up worshiping our own pleasures and our own comforts, our security. We worship our pride and our ambition. God is not obligated to be kind to us like if you ever worked a job where you were dealing with difficult customers and you have to be nice to them and keep smiling, customer's always right. God doesn't work for us. He was entirely complete for eternity without us. He was perfect in joy and peace and contentment. And if we weren't around, he wouldn't suffer loneliness. He would suffer absolutely no loss from not having us. And he created us to know him and to love him, to enjoy him and to glorify him. But when we cast him aside as though we're too good for him, he's entirely right in destroying us. Do you doubt it? I mean, have you forgotten how he's done this before? Just as most of the people now on earth will be destroyed? We don't have the sense to fear him. We don't look at the millions of people that were destroyed in the flood when he saved Noah and 7 other people out of the whole planet. 8 people. All the rest were destroyed. We don't consider Sodom and Gomorrah that God incinerated with fire from heaven. And we don't feel the weight of the wrath of God against our own sin when it fell on his own son and crushed him. Our philosophy tends to be, hey, God forgives us, so we can joke about him. We can treat him lightly. We cannot worry about it. But if you have been saved, it's only because when God's just anger was raised against you, it fell on his son instead and killed him. Is God's forgiveness something to be taken lightly? That caused the body of his son and the blood of his son to be broken and poured out? The psalm reflects the real intent of God. Why does he forgive us? With you there is forgiveness, so that you may be feared. This is not the message you usually hear, I guess, when you come in here. Maybe this strikes you as kind of unusual. But is this not right? Have I said anything besides what Scripture has said? Or have I just kind of hit on those parts that we don't really like as much? We tend to pick and choose the passages of Scripture that we like the most, that are most comforting to us. But then we come away with only half a picture of God, a deformed picture of God. And we worship that deformed picture because it makes us feel better about ourselves. And part of me really wants to reassure you right now, really wants to tell you that you're fine. But God help me, if I offer anybody assurance that what they really need is to cry out of the depths of their sin for God to have mercy on them. I cannot preach this psalm without letting this stand. If the Lord were holding on to our sins, if he were holding each of us accountable to our sins, not a single one of us would stand. The only thing that any of us can do is to cry out from the depths of our sin for God to have mercy on us. The great British preacher of the 19th century, kind of the Billy Graham of his era, Charles Spurgeon, writes, "Out of the depths we must cry, or we shall never behold glory in the highest." And if that's not your experience, If you don't know what it's like to stare your own sin in the face and to cry out to God to forgive you, I don't have any assurance of salvation to give you. All of us have got to start here in the depths. And again, it's uncomfortable just to let that strain, let that tension linger. We keep waiting for the relief to come. I want to offer you some easy fix, some simple step that you can take, that you can check it off your list and feel better. But that's not what the psalm does either. We're taught to long for it, to strain towards it, to feel the anticipation of God's salvation. As we stand in the depths, surrounded by darkness, straining our eyes upward, looking for some sign of hope, we catch this glimpse, this little patch of actual daylight far away, way too far away for any hope that we're going to climb to it ourselves, but we see it up there. And down here in the darkness, looking up at that patch of sky, we see it framing a face that looks down on us, and we hear his voice call down, "I can get you out of there. I can help you." And until we understand what desperation is like, we have no idea what those words mean to us. There's no way that we can get ourselves out of the depths. We are the miners who are trapped in the darkness with no way out. C.S. Lewis's picture of this in the Chronicles of Narnia is when the ship, the Dawn Treader, sails into the circle of what they call the Dark Island, where all your nightmares become reality. And once they sail in, everything is dark. They can't see the end of their own ship. And no matter how far they sail in one direction, they never come out. They're always trapped within the circle of this island. And the sailors are starting to cry out in terror and despair as they can hear their nightmares taking form in reality around them. And there's no way out. And it's in the midst of that darkness that this albatross, this white shining albatross, flies into the darkness. And it circles the ship and it starts leading them out. And they know that their only hope of getting out of this place is to follow that light that has come into their darkness. That's our situation. There's no way out for us when suddenly a friendly voice says, "I will lead you out if you will follow me." We begin to understand the psalmist when he says, "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, that promise, I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning." More than watchmen wait for the morning. And there's no longer a single foolish thought in our head that says, "I can help myself out of here." Derek Kidner, an Old Testament writer from last century, reads this psalm and he says, "What's clear in all such passages, all passages like this, is that self-help is no answer in the depths of distress, however useful it may be in the shallows of self-pity. If all we do is pity ourselves, if we just kind of feel badly for ourselves, we may still have these vain notions about the power of positive thinking. I'm just going to think my way out of this." Or about God helping those who help themselves. But if we have seen the depths where the psalmist has been, we have no imagination of getting ourselves out of it. Our only hope in life and in death is that we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ. We have no silly thoughts about our own efforts, about our own goodness. We think only of that promise that the grace of God can pull us out of here. And so we fix all our attention on him. We don't just once in our lives walk down an aisle, pray a prayer, and go about the rest of our business like we're fine. We wait for him. We long for him. we seek him more desperately and with more longing than a watchman who stands out all night straining his eyes to see if the enemy is coming. We seek him like our life depends on it, because it does. But as we follow him, this is not just a tenuous hope that we wait for. It's not just like, well, maybe God will save me. Maybe God will answer my cry for help. Just maybe he'll be merciful and forgive me. This is what the Muslim does. For all of their laws and all of their rituals, they just hope that God will overlook their failures, but without any certainty. This is what every person does who hopes in their own goodness. Because our goodness is always imperfect. It always fails. There is no hope in our own goodness. But because it's not in us, but in the Word of God that we put our hope, we know that His salvation is enough. As we pursue that glimmer of light, that hope that we have in the Word of God, suddenly we burst out into full daylight. And we find that the salvation that we've been longing for has been multiplied to us. Verse 7, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Not we will redeem ourselves from our sins. Not that God, if we help ourselves, will redeem us from our sins. But God himself, by his own grace, will redeem us. There is no other. We add not the slightest bit of our own merit to the equation. And so we put all of our hope, all of our faith in the God who saves us. Why? For with the Lord there is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. Unfailing love. That's the translation that we have for that great Hebrew word chesed. I've used this word before. I've used it numerous times because it's so central to our salvation. It's not love that we deserve. It's God's commitment to be merciful, to be kind to his own people. This is not just like the random whim that we get sometimes to give a one-time donation to a charity. This is a determination, a commitment to do good to someone whether they deserve it or not. And it's the whole foundation of Israel's relationship with God. This is the love that caused God to rescue them out of slavery when they were in Egypt. The love that defeated their enemies and saved them over and over. The love that brought them back from exile even after they had disobeyed him and broken his covenant. Because God made a covenant with them. He made a promise. It's this determination to do us good that caused the Father to send his Son into the world, into our sin-tortured world, to come and rescue us. And this is the love, that unique love that we receive through a covenant of faith when we fall on our knees and cry out for Jesus to redeem us by the power of his own blood. That love will never desert us for all of eternity. And this is what full redemption means. It means a redemption that has been multiplied to us. It means a ransom. It means to pay the price to buy something back that has been lost or seized. So for example, if you are fighting a war and some of your soldiers have been captured as prisoners of war, you can pay a price, whether with money or with some other trade, and get them back. You can ransom them if you pay the price. If you have a family member that has gone into debt and so they've become a slave because of their debt, you can pay the price to redeem them out of slavery. You pay their ransom. Full redemption means not only that God has rescued us, it means that our ransom has been multiplied. That God has carried the cost, he has paid the price many times over to buy us back out of our captivity. And this psalmist writing however many centuries before the coming of Christ, could hardly know just how true these words would prove to be. That when God sent his Son from heaven to be born as a human child, to live a completely sinless life as a human being, then willingly shed his perfect, precious blood on our behalf, he didn't just do most of what was necessary to redeem us out of sin. He didn't just pay like 99% so that I could fork over the extra 1% and make up the difference. He didn't even pay simply 100%, the mere minimum of what was required so that I could be redeemed. His precious blood was infinitely more precious, infinitely more valuable than my sin-stained life. The ransom for my soul was multiplied when God's Son died on the cross for me. Why he should have paid such an incredible price for me, why the perfect, sinless Son of God should have given up his life for my broken, miserable life, I'm sure I'll never know. But because he did, it was more than enough to buy me back from the pit, to draw me up out of the depths and set me free. And I have nothing to say for myself. I have no pride. I have no reason to think that I'm better than anybody else. All I can say is praise to his holy name. There's not a shred of the price of redemption that I have to make up. There's no tip that Jesus didn't pay, no tax he left to me. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. My sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Put your hope in the Lord. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. Every one of us needs to learn to cry out to God for mercy from out of the depths of our sin. There's not a single one of us who's not desperate for his salvation. But if we put our hope in him, if we just really put aside all pretense, all self-sufficiency, all self-dependence, all illusions of our own worthiness, and cast ourselves entirely on his mercy, we'll find that his redemption is more than enough for us. Whether you are sitting here this morning and you are a diehard, faithful follower of Christ who's been following him for years, or if you're somebody that's just kind of toying with the idea, all of us can bow at the cross and rely wholly on the one who is called to lift us up out of the depths. That's the only hope that we have. And so the altar is open this morning. The altar is always open. But if you realize that you are a sinner and that you don't live your life, and if you don't realize you're a sinner, that's your first problem. If you do realize that you're a sinner, but you realize that you don't live your life in desperate dependence on him, I invite you to come down this morning. Not as a checklist that you can just kind of check off and say, I did it, I'm good, what's next? It's not the outward action that saves you. There's no piece of wood. There's no words that you can speak that can redeem you from your sin. Going to church is no guarantee of salvation. Calling yourself Christian is no guarantee of salvation. But where does your faith lie? Whom do you really depend on? Are you desperate for his salvation? Cry out to him for mercy. Cast everything else aside, and with empty hands, come and reach, and you will take hold of that salvation that has been multiplied to you through the blood of Christ. Lord Jesus, there's nothing that any single one of us can build our hope on aside from what you've done for us. Break down all our illusions. And may your grace reach our hearts at the deepest level where we need it. May we not trust in shadows or illusions. May we trust only in your grace. Lord, for those that are resisting, that are thinking to themselves, I'm not getting up. I'm not going down there. Lord, reach into their hearts and tell them that you want them. Call them to yourself, Lord. Take away all of our vanity, and may we find confidence and assurance simply by trusting in you. I pray it in your precious name. Amen.